Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue our Lenten journey through the Gospel of Mark, this dense gospel packed with Jesus' authority and all of the conflict that he runs into when confronting a sinful, broken age, an age that does not recognize who he is. And today, in Mark chapter 7 especially, that conflict is going to move out of the realm of the demonic, which is largely what he's been confronting so far, and into how that demonic has affected the human race as he finds himself facing down the unbelieving, ardently, staunchly unbelieving Pharisees and their traditions of the elders in which they're placing all of their hope, all of their trust. To help us work our way through Mark chapter 7 today, verses 1 to 23, we have on the line Pastor Greg Truey. He's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. Pastor Truey, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you for having me.
So we've been walking our way through Mark this entire time, like the last 2.5 weeks or so. And so we've gotten a good dose of him. But today I think marks a bit of a turning point as well, because like I was saying a moment ago, we have the demonic, we have the diseases, we have Jesus showing himself as ruler over nature. We have people not understanding who he is. But today we're really going to be seeing a shift toward people not wanting to believe who he is. With that kind of in mind, what other context or background from either the just recent stories right before this or go all the way back and kind of capsize whatever you want, or recap whatever you want. What do we need to bring forward from the earlier chapters into the text today?
Yeah. Well, good. I think one detail we're going to want to have in mind comes from chapter 2 when we have, the plucking of the heads of the grain. So that one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees have a problem with this because of the laws that they were observing having to do with what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. So apparently that was work. And that leads up to Jesus reminding them what David did, and reminding them finally that the Sabbath had been made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And it appears that his disciples had taken him seriously and understood this because of what is happening with them eating and not washing their hands in today's text. So that's one thing that we want to remember. And then the other thing, I think you're right, Pastor Fisk, you know, he's been in the immediate context. We had the death of John the Baptist, and we have two kind of major miracles that probably all of our readers are familiar with. Or hearers are familiar with. We have the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on water. And then he heals the sick at Gennesaret. And now he's having to teach and confront those who begin to kind of reject him because he's kind of one with authority. And the problem is his authority doesn't just have to do with doing signs and wonders, but the actual content of the reign of God and the word of God.
And that's a big part of Mark's gospel in general, the authority of Jesus, or the he doesn't just teach as one of the teachers or someone who is repeating or confessing. He is teaching as one who has full and total control over what he's saying. And more than that, his words do what they say. And this is part of, I like the word, the density of Jesus. And it kind of summarizes a number of pieces from how singular he is, how different he is, how holy he is, and even that people can't handle what he's doing. The conflict that arises around him is all wrapped up in this density. You can't budge the guy. And we're definitely going to see that again today with the text in chapter 7. Anything else before we hit the text?
Nope. I think we're good to go.
Right on. So chapter 7, verse 1, Mark's gospel. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And remember that Mark has, he's been using the word unclean to describe the demons up to this point. And this is a connection point, that the Pharisees are seeing this, and for them and their mindset, their religious or their ritual mindset, I don't mean that necessarily as an insult entirely, But for their religion, to be clean is to be godly. And this isn't about getting the dirt off your hands. This is about getting connection with those things that are not godly off your hands. And so for the disciples to be defiled, this is a big deal. This is like the very heart of what makes them Jew or not Jew, at least in the Pharisaic understanding. They haven't washed their hands. He's going to talk about this a little bit. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing. The Greek there is baptizing, by the way. The baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Well, why don't we translate it as baptizing? If it's probably because of the dining couches. You can't immerse a dining couch. And there is a tendency in American Christianity to think baptism only means immersion. But this is a point where it isn't being used that way. It's just being used to mean washing with water. They have a tradition, a history, a practice of washing with water, baptizing, cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. Now, the only other thing I want to say, but I'm going to throw it back at you, Pastor Tree, and see what you think about this opening segment. I was really stunned a couple years ago when I learned that this tradition of the elders thing wasn't just any old traditions of men. We just kind of made some up and it's our traditions thing. The way they had worked this out was pretty stunning, that they believed that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and God says to Moses, get the 70 elders who've been appointed leaders of Israel and bring them up here with you as well. And then they all sit down in God's presence and they eat. This is kind of a stunning moment in itself, so that they're not being destroyed by the fire on the mountain. That it was held by the Pharisees that when they came down off the mountain, along with Moses' written Torah, the written law, you also had the traditions, the oral law from the elders, those 70 elders who'd gone up onto Mount Sinai. And this idea of the tradition of the elders is believed then in first century Judaism to have come from Mount Sinai and therefore be equivalent with the word of God as written down in Torah by Moses. Now, whether that's true or not, I think is what we're actually kind of, Jesus actually is going to debate a little bit, right? This is not actually from that time. But for the pious Jew, this is not a small thing. This is like someone coming along and saying that, well, not all the New Testament is true, right? Well, we should rightly react against that. And you're going to get a little of that righteous mistakenness here, right? So I don't want to be too hard on the Pharisees, and yet I also want to point out how terribly wrong they are at the same time. Thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, just to jump in on that point, then we can go back to the beginning of the text, but you're exactly right. So to call what someone holds as the word of God a tradition that they've come up with, those are fighting words.
Yeah.
Right. And he starts out with it's kind of subtle, but then it gets worse, that they've actually set aside the word of God in order that they can hang on to what they've created. So it's sort of, his insult is subtle at the beginning, calling them the traditions of men, but then it's going to become more explicit as the text goes on. In a similar way, today there are those who have added to the word of God. Right. You have, for example, Islam, who has the Quran, and yet they would say that the Bible is a holy book, but they've added to it. Or the Mormons, right, who have their Book of Mormon. And, we would say that this is not revelation from the Holy Spirit. And so those are traditions that they've added, which therefore, actually, they are setting aside the word of God.
Let me throw something at you right there with that then. So what about We Lutherans? We got this Book of Concord thing. What's that?
It's a correct exposition of sacred scripture. So it is, we always want to be able to teach the word of God, right? And we can judge according to someone's confession and their teaching, their preaching, whether or not what they've taught and preached is true. And that's what we're doing with the Book of Concord, the Small Catechism, Large Catechism, and all the writings therein. We're saying, hey, look at these writings. Do they conform to what the scriptures themselves say? Test these writings according to the actual word of God, the traditions of God, if you will. And you tell me whether that or not, there's anything in them, whether, that's wrong. And we judge them to be a correct exhibition or teaching drawn from, so exhibition. They've been drawn from sacred scripture and can be shown to be trustworthy. So we don't create doctrine out of the Book of Concord. That's not the source of any doctrine for any Christian, actually. The scriptures are the source of the doctrine, and then, you know, confessional writings are correct teachings of it.
It's not the Book of Concord another revelation of Jesus Christ, right, as the Book of Mormon is called.
No.
It's the Book of Concord, the Confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. It's very much saying people who are Christians in history at a specific time said this about what they believe the Bible says. And we're like, whoa, they got it pretty good there. They did it right. And we're like, let's use this to help ourselves hold to what Scripture actually says, because we haven't found the place where this says something different. But it's not something new, right? It's not adding to what Scripture says. It's repeating or confessing. And in that way, we wouldn't give it the same authority at all.
Right. So in a simple or maybe a shorter example of this would be the Creed, right?
Yeah,
the Creed,
sure.
You can't read the Scriptures and find any of our three ecumenical creeds, and yet we use them and we confess the content of the creeds because the creeds express what the Scriptures themselves teach. And in fact, you can't not have a creed. Everybody has creeds.
But I don't believe in creeds, Pastor Truey. I don't believe in creeds.
Well, you just confessed a creed when you said, I don't believe, or I, because you said you believe something. And so that's all a creed is what you believe. I just had this discussion with my, I have 26 people going through adult instruction class right now. They're not all going to be members. A lot of them are spouses. But, you know, I talked about the irony of you know, Christian denominations, traditions that don't use the ecumenical creeds. And I said, yeah, but then on their website, they have a page that says, we believe. And then they have all kinds of verbiage that expresses their doctrine. So they do have creeds because they have statements of what they believe. And that is what a creed is. That's all it is.
But you want your creed. Go ahead.
You know, except that the creeds are historic and bind us together with what Christians have been confessing, well, in the case of the Apostles' Creed, since the second century. Yeah.
And I think the key here with regards to the Pharisees is you want your creed to be a repeating of what Scripture says, not an addition to what Scripture says, or some other thing that is equal to Scripture. But that's, and this is the, kind of the point of bringing this up, the tradition of the elders is not simply saying these are our traditions, these are our ways of keeping what God said in Torah. This is actually equivalent with the Word of God in the mindset of first century Second Temple Judaism.
Yeah, and what's so astounding there is the source of those traditions of men. You know, even if what they were saying is true, that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and brought the elders with him and Yahweh gave them these additional oral laws, even if that were true, there's no way to track them down. There's no way to go see what they, you know, what they were. And so they had their source kind of in the men themselves in that regard, where, you know, Moses had the tablets.
Yeah, right. Tablets of stone versus whatever I decide I remember from what my father said. I think I'll go with the tablets of stone. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy
and Sarah,
we'll learn what's new at the old Latin school in Germany, meet the young poets of Word of Life Lutheran School in St. Louis, we'll travel around the world with music and catch up with Pastor Wirth to review an upcoming nature film.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
A revolution rampages outside while a family huddles inside. The unexpected return.
Stand back.
What have you done with my children? Why would you imprison an innocent man?
You're too late. Monsieur Durlow is scheduled for execution tomorrow morning.
No, my husband.
Whether I live or die, God's promises are true even in the darkest moments.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
What does it mean to truly believe in the Word of God? Does it mean to believe what is written and given by Him once and for all? Or does it mean to believe whatever we think it means? And the real danger is when we start putting what we think up and equal to what has actually been said, what the Scriptures truly have written down. Talking about Mark chapter 7 with Pastor Greg Truey of Trinity Lutheran Church, Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri, here on Sharper Iron. And we're picking up in Mark 7 with verse 6. I'll read verse 5 again. So the Pharisees have this tradition of the elders thing that they really believe comes from Moses, and they're bothered by the fact that Jesus' disciples aren't doing it. And they say to Jesus, they asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Right, that's a key term right there, tradition of the elders. But eat with defiled, that is, unclean hands. This is like you're on the way to being demonic, guys. Now, Jesus doesn't even care. And this is what I love about Jesus in Mark's gospel. He just doesn't respect people at all. And I don't mean this like a, go out and disrespect people yourself. You don't have the right to do that, right? But he does not respect sin where he finds it. He has no time for it. He simply calls it what it is. So he just yells at him, right? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? I mean, really, don't try this at home. The next time that somebody asks you something about your spirituality, don't say this. But well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, or here, in vanity do they worship me. Vainly, without reason or meaninglessly do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You, he says, and he's pointing at the Pharisees again. And these guys have barely talked so far, and he's just throwing it at them. You, leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then he's going to go on and give us some examples of that. But I think the meat in a large part is right there in what he just said, in particular this reference to Isaiah. So let's hit that a little bit, Pastor Truey. What do you want to say?
Yeah, well, I mean, you're exactly right that he comes out swinging. And so he calls... I think it's helpful to think in this way. He calls their clerics hypocrites. And, you know, that would be kind of an issue if someone came into our congregations and just kind of revealed our pastors as being not Christian. Because that's what hypocrite means here. We overuse the word hypocrite today. So that we've kind of lost a sense of what it means. And let me give you an example of this. We were eating dinner with my family, and my oldest daughter, she's 11, she called her brother a hypocrite because he had not done something that he said he was going to do. I don't remember what it was at this point, right? Maybe he said he was going to put his backpack away and he didn't. I have no idea what it was. Nevertheless, she called him a hypocrite, right? And I stopped because hypocrite is much more serious than simply you failed to do what you said you were going to do. Now, is that bad? Sure. And especially with children, right? As a dad, you know, if I tell them I'm going to be somewhere, I'm going to do something and I don't do it, that's bad. Makes me maybe untrustworthy. It makes me maybe not able to keep my word. But a hypocrite is someone who's masquerading. So it comes from the Greco-Roman world of theater, where you're playing the part of a character. And this is the idea that Jesus has when he calls the Pharisees hypocrites, because they're not they're the religious leaders acting as if they're the authority about what to believe regarding the Word of God, and yet they themselves don't believe the Word of God. And so this is about as serious an indictment as you can get.
Yeah, because there's even a parable about this, right? Like the guy who makes the mistake, he says, "I'll do this," but he doesn't, or "I won't do this," but I'll go do it. And then the guy who says, "I'll do it," and he doesn't go and do it. And which one really did the will of God? But you're saying that this is even more than that, because now it's not just a one time I didn't do it. Oops. This is, I am intentionally taking away one thing and put it in its place in another while pretending to still have the original. I am removing God's word while saying I bear it more than you do. This is no joke.
Well, yeah. So the difference would be, I think we can also see the difference in, like, so someone who sins with their mouth, you know, they don't keep their word. They make a promise and they don't keep it. You know, there is forgiveness, reconciliation for that. That's one thing. It's quite another thing that when Jesus comes on the last day and you're the weed getting separated out from the chaff, or you're the one in front of whom the door is shut and he says, "I never knew you," that's different than just, hey, you didn't put your backpack away like you said you were going to, right? And what he's saying is the Pharisees are in that class. They're hypocrites. They're unbelievers. And yet they're teaching as if they're the authority. And so they're leading people.
I think you can go even deeper than not putting the backpack away if you want to bring into this the distinction between sins of weakness and the high-handed sin. Right?
Yeah, sure,
so it is possible to do faithless, unbelieving, sinful things without losing your faith entirely. But hypocrisy is the point at which you know you've lost your faith in some ways. You certainly don't believe in that thing, right? You're going to go do what you want anyway. And this is kind of what's going on. And now, do they think that they've lost their faith in God, these Pharisees? No. But they do know that they've lost their trust in, well, what Jesus is saying the Old Testament says.
or at least he's trying to help them realize that.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, but that's what they're rejecting.
They don't see it that way, right? I mean, they don't believe that he's right. And that's the problem.
What a terrifying thing this passage from Isaiah is. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, this is to say, you don't know that you're not worshiping me. You think you are, right? I mean, that's brutal. I mean, I in some ways, the only way to go into church with a text like this is on your hands and knees saying, "Dear Jesus, please be here. Please actually be confronting me with your law and gospel." You know, and this is, I think, the point of the prayer before we receive the Lord's Supper, when we ask, you know, graciously send your spirit and make this actually happen, because we don't have this on our own, right? So what are your thoughts about that? And then we'll move forward in the text.
Well, sure. We have, 200 people gathered in the divine service on Sunday morning confessing the creed. Do they know the creed? So they're saying it with their lips, right? But do they know the content of what they're confessing, right? Or are they living, like, with a faith that actually rejects the very thing that they're confessing? And that would be then, even in the visible gathered congregation, there could be hypocrites, right? Because they reject the actual content of the faith. And then, I don't know, verse 7, teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. That's sort of an accuser of me, the preacher, right? As I endeavor to step up into the pulpit or teach Bible class and hope that at the end of the sermon, I can say with a clear conscience, you know, in the name of Jesus, amen. You know, what I have taught, what I have endeavored to hand over so that the faithful might joyfully receive it as the word of God, you know, I had better stand with my fathers, if you will. I had better be teaching something that is, handed over by the faithful rather than having its source in myself or some other man.
Yeah, you don't want to be alone as a confessor. And I don't mean that, like, you want to be in the company of other confessors from the past. You want to be part of that great cloud of witnesses that's saying the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The thing about that verse 7 that kind of jumps out to me is how I remember as a young man having grown up in Missouri-centered churches, but run off after sex, drugs, and rock and roll pretty early in my high school career. Being away from the church as soon as I could. Couldn't wait to get away once I was in college. And then yet the darkness destroying me enough that I was able to hear the word of God and kind of be brought back in. I became very zealous. I was a pious and zealous young man. But when I came to a text like this, though, the way I would read it coming out of this, and it was evangelicalism that in some ways did bring me back, coming out of this, though, I would see this text and I would stop really a third of the way through the verse. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines. And I would say, yep, doctrine is bad. It's about doctrines. Yeah. We shouldn't have doctrines. And I wouldn't see the rest of it. The problem's not doctrines. The problem is that I'm teaching the wrong doctrines. Yeah. I'm teaching the false teaching. And even that, the word doctrine, I mean, it really has just gotten such a bad rap. It just means teaching or truth, maybe, you know, absolute truth. Teaching is absolute truths, the opinions of men, as opposed to teaching as absolute truths. The absolute truths, which God himself has said. So just to emphasize that the problem here is not doctrines. And the problem isn't really traditions either, right? The problem is getting the two confused.
Yeah, in fact, what is marvelous about this kind of text is that the process of receiving from your fathers and then handing it over that the Pharisees are doing is exactly the right process. I mean, this is where Jude 3, you know, the faith once handed over, paradidomi, to the saints, right? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 twice will say, that which I received, I now hand over, right? And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the same thing. So we have this faithful receiving and then a handing over. It's just that we want to make sure that which we're receiving and handing over is from the Lord and not having its source in man. And that's the distinction.
Yeah. And hence scripture interpreting scripture or sola scriptura, which doesn't mean that we never confess anything else, but that we never confess anything else as equal with scripture. And we test everything else that we confess and we teach by scripture. And how much, I mean, I don't know if we want to get too practical with this today, but really, one of the things that's concerned me in my time as a parish pastor has been how that's not the question we ask. When we're trying to decide what do? We're sitting in a council meeting. We're sitting in a Sunday school teacher's meeting or whatever. We're trying to decide what the best practice is. We don't ask, what do the scriptures say? And I'm not one who says we can't learn anything from, you know, education theory or anything like that. I think we can. But that should be the second question, not the first question. Yeah?
In fact, I was just having this conversation yesterday with some of the issues of the day, right? Cultural issues. I watched a video last week. I'm sure you're familiar with Jordan Peterson, the professor at the University of Toronto, you know, and the whole situation of having pronouns forced upon you by the government that don't actually apply and that then capitulate with the, how do I want to say this, the fake reality that the rest of the world is living in. And so, you know, I was struggling with, as a pastor, you know, you don't want to scare some of your congregation that I'm thinking like the elderly who may, thanks be to God, have lived earlier than having had to deal with some of these challenges that are facing us. But on the other hand, you know, we need to help our people realize what they're going to be facing and the world in which their children are going to live and the air that their children are breathing, right? So how do you bring these things up in a responsible way? And so I was thinking about a couple of years ago when the refugee crisis came up, right? And I think we have such our gut response to some of these questions is to revert back to whichever political party we most closely align with and think that then is the Christian response, right? And so what you're saying is that, you know, our first, as a Christian response, should be, well, what do the scriptures teach us to think about this? How do this, I mean, because there might be a response for the government and their office for how do they protect their citizens or something like that. But the church has been set apart, has been called out of this world. And even in Israel, I mean, God established and instituted in Israel a way to care for those who were without a home, you know. So, like, are the scriptures guiding our response, or are we, you know, really affected by the traditions of men? So I agree with you there.
Well, and I think some of the issue is that if the scriptures are not guiding our response, when we come face to face with something as powerful as what was put on as pressure to Dr. Peterson, we're just going to blow over. And while I don't agree with everything Dr. Peterson teaches, he does have a Christian background and a conviction about absolute truths and things like that. And so it's interesting. I did hear an interview with him in which he had said he actually doesn't even necessarily have a problem with using those pronouns, which kind of bothered me a little bit. But his thing was that you're telling me I have to.
He said, yeah, it's one thing, how did he say it? It's one thing for me to choose not to use certain words. It's quite another thing for you to force words to be put into my mouth.
Which, and that gets into, you know, freedom of religion and things, which is a valuable topic. But what we're really trying to get at here is that for the Christian, we want our words. Yeah, you're right. It's a tradition. For a Christian, we want our words to align with what God has actually said. Now, we're talking about issues of our day. The next verses, 9 through 13, are really talking about issues of Jesus' day. How was this happening in Jesus' time with the Pharisees? He accused them. Now he's going to like say, this is how you're doing it. I'm sure there were more ways than this, but he gives us a couple here. Verse 9, he says, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that's a word that means given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, as an example, I mean, far be it from me to question our Lord, but I would have liked a more clear example than this myself, as my flesh here is speaking, right? It's a little awkward the way this goes, but if I'm understanding this correctly, basically, and it is really bad, like it was sort of like a way to avoid taxes. You think about, you know, you can write off things in your taxes. You're able to write off the need to care for your parents in their old age when they're sick and dying. Because you take the money that would have been given to them and you give that to the temple, or you take what you gave to the temple and you say, that's the money that I would have given to them, right? It's a true write-off in that regard, because you still have other money. You're still living, right? But you've gotten rid of a little bit of it to the temple and you're saying, well, that is the one I would have given to them. So it's Corbin now. What can I do, right? So it was a loophole in the judicial internal spiritual tax system that they were using or teaching could be used to avoid simply taking care of your parents. Am I getting that right, Pastor Truitt?
I think that's exactly right. So Corbin is it's basically a transliteration of the old, of a Hebrew word, carbon, or however you want to pronounce the Hebrew there. And it's an offering that has been given to God, right? So which is kind of interesting. So it's almost as if it's saying, we've given the money to care for you to God, so let him care for you. That's actually why he's put you into a family. Like, you know, it's setting aside the actual responsibility to love your neighbor and care for those with which he has placed you, and writing that off as sort of, well, you know, I gave my tithe to the church, so let the church go do that now. You know, I think we could apply this kind of widely in terms of, you know, the hard work of caring for people. It's really hard work. But what's more important here in this context is that they've set aside the fourth commandment by doing that. And so he said, you know, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. So, and then you have a purpose, a clause, right, for the reason of establishing your tradition. They'd rather establish these other ways of living so that they can, like, not have the word of the law pricking their conscience. That might be a way to say that.
It reminds me a little bit of a way that a brother pastor of mine was complaining about church governance and wrestling with how our constitutions in the Missouri Synod, which are only, you know, usually 20 or 30 years old as theory, how frustrating they could be. And he was saying, why don't we just use the Ten Commandments as our church governance? And it's not that easy, right? But it's like, why don't we think about it that way? Let those things guide us rather than the other way around. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back.
Why is the Book of Ruth a good follow-up to the Book of Judges? And why is this love story included in the Bible? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series Introducing the Books of the Bible, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about the Book of Ruth.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
When Dr. Luther first burst onto the scene with his 95 Theses, he said that the life of the Christian is one of repentance, that the posture of the Christian is one of deference, of crawling in on hands and knees to be in the presence of God. And that's really what's going on here as Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and their unwillingness to be confronted by the very presence of God. It also is what we should learn, you know, the danger of leaving the commandment of God for the sake of our habits, for the sake of our positions and opinions and perceptions and traditions, rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish what we would rather believe. Talking with Pastor Greg Truey, he's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri, about Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we got a few more verses here coming out of this initial attack against the Pharisees, who, again, they were kind of just, hey, Jesus, why don't you wash your hands? He's like, you're hypocrites and you don't believe in God, right? And this is his answer. But now he turns and he begins teaching the people. He says, he called, verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you. And understand. I love that talk right there. Hear me and understand, right? This is about your mind. This is about thinking. This isn't just about feelings. I'm all for feelings, but there's more going on here. You got to know something. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, if you want to be a real snarky, kind of obstinate person, you could say, well, Jesus, if you drink gasoline, it's going to kill you. You know, if you eat the wrong food, it might give you cancer. Well, that's not what he's saying. Remember, defile is about a spiritual reality here. He's not talking about whether it's healthy or not. He's talking about becoming unclean. He's saying there is no food that is spiritually going to make you unclean. Rather, what makes you spiritually a problem? What comes out of you. And he's not talking about the food anymore, right? He's talking about your mouth, not the other side. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So no one understands it. His disciples are like, that's a parable. That's not a parable. Come on, guys. Really? Not a parable. But they ask him about it, right? And then he said, verse 18, he said to them, then are you also without understanding? He's kind of the same thing I just said. Come on, guys. Really? That was pretty straightforward stuff. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, right? Your food might not be healthy, but it isn't going to put you on the right or wrong side of God. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And by the way, we're not talking about the Lord's Supper here. We're talking about whether you can eat bacon, right? And in this sense, he actually is changing not only the tradition of the elders. Yeah, don't miss this. He's changing Levitical codes here. This is a big moment in the text, because it starts with, you guys don't even have the real word of God. Now he's actually shifting the direction of the word of God, at least for the Gentiles, for those who are, well, I shouldn't say that, for all who are in Christ, the old covenant no longer applies as covenant. We can come back and talk about that. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. This is the real point, right? Where does sin work? Where is uncleanness really there? For within, out of the heart of man, out of you, right, come what? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, not just lust, but action, theft, murder, adultery. He's listing all the Ten Commandments being broken, right? Coveting. And then he goes on, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, which, by the way, I would translate as passions. That's trust in your emotions. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Throw back to Solomon there a little bit. All these evil things come from within, not from the bacon, yeah? And they defile a person, not from the dust from the marketplace with the Gentiles, from your heart. And the thing is, I mean, Pastor Truey, you go wherever you want to go, but the thing is, these things aren't actually the problem. The problem is that you don't believe these things are the problem, right? You don't think these are something that need to be fixed. And so you're rejecting the one who's here to fix these things, and that's the real issue. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Well, I think that's exactly right. And, you know, he's taken this discussion of a kind of like, what is a defiling thing, washing your hands, and he's allowed that to lead into a teaching about the real issue and the defilement of our heart. So Dr. Veltz has hit finally his first volume on the Mark commentary came out a couple of years ago now, and he helped me understand, I think, what may be going on here, because there's two Greek words for being unclean, and so the one that's being used here in today's pericope or today's reading is koinēs, and so the hands are unclean, but they're not opposed to God, and so that word is a cathartos, and so like the demons you referenced earlier in chapter 1 and 3 are referred to as being unclean with a different word, right? And so there are unclean things that simply just have not been consecrated or set apart for use with the holy things, but they're not opposed to God. And I think that's helpful here, because you know, that's why no food is by itself going to defile you, because it itself isn't opposed to God. But a demon is God's enemy, right? So if you're plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, it's just grain. And it hasn't actually, like, it's a neutral thing, right? And this is, I think, what's going on in, so, like, you can eat bacon. You can eat shellfish. You can also eat clean foods or whatever that have been set aside, because it's not, you know, that thing isn't hindering God's reign and rule. It's not against God. It's not your sinful flesh. It's not the devil who's prowling around casting his seeds of lies in order to destroy the faith that has taken root in your heart, right? It's just protein. Okay. And so why am I making this a point? Because the thing that is the problem is you. Is your heart. It's me too, right? And so this is why I think this teaching and the parallel teaching in Matthew 16, and then you have 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, where you get, in Galatians 5, for example, you get the fruit of the Spirit, but that's that's set in contrast to works of the flesh, which have their root in you, in your own heart. And we have to be able today to continue to be able to say that desires themselves are sinful. It's not just the action of stealing that is sinful, although that is sinful, but the covetous desire that was working in my heart that gave birth to the theft was already a sin. Same with the lust that is taking place. So even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches us that you're not committing adultery when you finally act physically with your person. You've committed adultery first in your heart, because your heart is the seat of these sinful desires. And so eat what you want. If you think you're going to be holy and righteous based upon what you eat, you're never actually going to be brought to contrition and repentance.
Now, what's important, I think it's important to jump in on that, though, because certainly in the Old Covenant, there were these rules about what you could eat, right? And how that cleaned or uncleaned you or made you able to come to the temple and all this kind of stuff. So, while Mark tells us that with Jesus' statement, he's declaring all foods clean, it takes the early Christian church filled with Jews to quite a while to figure this thing out. I mean, it's a little hard for them to get over this hump. So while I'm totally in agreement with you, I think we don't want to go past or leave that unaddressed.
No. And if people are struggling to understand this, like the early Christians who have to have a council to kind of handle these things, we want to be patient. We want to endure with our brothers and sisters. I mean, we're Lutherans, right? We should be pretty good at being patient with fellow Christians whose consciences are bothered by what we drink. Okay. I think you're right. We don't want to use our understanding of Christ's teaching as a license to be unloving. Or something like that, or to dismiss our brothers and sisters in Christ who may still be struggling with, in this case, you ate food sacrificed to idols, or you did something that was, against the third commandment, like this is the problem that they're having with Jesus when he's healing on the Sabbath, right?
Go ahead, and then I'm jumping.
He's actually teaching us what the law of God actually means in terms of loving the neighbor, and so that even the Sabbath was given, in love for us. You go ahead.
Well, the place where I see this really as a challenge for Christianity today, and I'll confess my own struggle with it, is nutrition is a real needful topic for the American civilization, right? We are obese in ways that are kind of unbelievable across the board, right? Nobody's guiltless in this. But as we have those kinds of conversations as Christians, it's very easy, because we just do this so naturally, to put it into terms of righteous and unrighteous, right? To put it in terms of Christianity or not Christianity. And we could do the nutrition side. I've seen the same thing done a little bit with things like essential oils, right? I've seen the same thing done with other forms of more natural practices, say using a doula for childbirth and not going to a hospital, things like that. We're so good at taking these first article things that may actually be good things and turning them into bad things by making them rules for Christian life.
Yeah.
And that's the danger here, because I think that's how this really did come about for the Pharisaic tradition. They had rules for trying to love the Word of God, and instead they ended up becoming the replacement for it, right? And so finding that, and this is where this posture of repentance, always being aware of what a danger to myself I am in terms of elevating my opinions to the level of God's Word, and thus being in God's Word regularly, to have that counteracted by a stronger, more dense, more authoritative figure in Christ himself. Please respond. We've got about 2 minutes left here.
No, I couldn't agree more. I mean, so like recently I was pretty motivated to be exercising because I didn't want to embarrass myself at an alumni basketball game.
Like I did. Man, you held yourself
Whatever,
well, by the way.
Man.
I had some trouble.
I was just glad I didn't get in the game more because I was hurting, you know. But so why am I bringing that up? Because, like, I was doing P90X, and I was nailing it, right? And I was consistent 6 out of 7 days a week. And the danger, and it's listed here in this list of sinful desires, is arrogance. So anytime our desire to be faithful begins to puff us up, we need to hear these words as being preached to us to bring us back to contrition and repentance so that we, you know, because the law of God isn't given to make us righteous. It's given to guide us, the Christian, in how to serve our neighbor. So if I can be healthy and therefore be present with my children or not get sick and weary when I'm serving my congregation during the busy season of Lent, thanks be to God. If my health, you know, because I don't exercise, you know what I mean, because I'm lazy and I abuse my body physically, and therefore that has an adverse effect on my ability to love and serve my neighbor, that's a problem, you know. But any time our desire to be faithful becomes an opportunity for us to gloat, to trust ourselves, then we've become the one that Jesus wants to bring to repentance.
All right. When we look down on other people who don't have the knowledge that we have, or that we think we have, because we might not actually have it. We might have it backwards too. And this is where, so it's just to come at it all from a posture of repentance. It's not that there isn't truth to be learned, and it's not that there aren't good traditions to pass on. I mean, you teach your kids to brush their teeth, I hope. Yeah?
Yeah.
And so, but that doesn't mean that people who don't brush their teeth aren't Christians. And that's the key there. You got about 30 seconds more.
Well, and I guess it just shows how weak we are and the desires that flow from my heart, because once my carrot is gone and I don't have an alumni basketball game to get in shape for, I have no desire to exercise. Like, I've been the laziest guy after that, and that's just showing my own weakness, right? And my own, like, I'm doing the works of the law because it benefits me, right? And that's because of my sinful heart from which all these desires flow.
Yeah, doing the works of the law is always going to be for myself. That's why the gospel, Jesus doing it for you, is the only antidote to such a thing. Pastor Greg Truey, he's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. We've been talking about Mark chapter 7 here on Sharper Iron. I'll tell you what, universe, the law is rough. It's hard. It hurts. And that's on purpose so that you be crushed into that repentant state where now Jesus can look down and say what he said yesterday to those who are following him. Fear not. It's me. I'm God in the flesh. I'm here to do what you cannot do, to rise from the dead on your behalf and take you with me into a life everlasting. It's going to happen sooner or later, my friends. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.